1 Samuel chapter 24 and 25 tonight. A couple of very interesting chapters. Let me open us in prayer. Get that going. All right. Lord, thank you for being amazing all the time, blessing us, encouraging us, filling us with your Spirit, giving us the desire to obey you and the power to obey you. We're just so thrilled, Lord. And would you take these two chapters we're going to look at tonight, Lord, and give them life for us and just speak to us. You know how to speak to us in a way no one else can because you live in us. And your Holy Spirit wrote this book and he lives in us to open it up to us and lead and guide us into all truth. So thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for blessing us and just minister to us. Keep the children safe, too, and bless all that they do tonight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in the last few chapters, we've already seen Saul coming after David, as you know, and trying to basically take him out. And it's really sad that it's been completely unfounded. There's no reason for him to do that, no reason to want to take David out. But that's what he has been doing, even though David's been nothing but a blessing to the nation of Israel and to Saul personally. And so that's what's going on. If you remember, David took out Goliath. That's what kind of started things for Saul, because after he got back from that battle and killing more of the Philistines, the ladies came out and ascribed more killings, if you will, more victory to David than to Saul. And so in all of his insecurity, he couldn't handle that. David led them on other battles in faithfulness. Of course, he went and killed a bunch of Philistines to get his daughter in marriage. And so all of these things have been happening. And then last week we saw Saul try to come after David a couple of times. The city of Keilah, after David had protected that city. And then David sought the Lord and said, you know, is Saul going to come after me? Yes. And will the city turn me over? Yes. And so he ran from there. And then Saul didn't end up coming. But what was interesting is at the end of the chapter, as he was in the wilderness of Ziph, we saw they told Saul where he was and said, hey, you can come get him. We'll tell you where he is. And he got very, very close on that account. And I think it taught David a few lessons of how incredibly powerful and sovereign the Lord is. Because just as he got very, very close, the Lord brought news that, hey, the Philistines are coming. And likely the Lord coordinated all of that. He knows how to take care of his children. And so the Lord protected him, protected David in that scene from Saul. So David's growing, obviously a great man of faith, but even growing more and more in trusting him. He was getting a little leery of running from Saul and all of these things. So anyway, that's where we pick up after just having been protected from him. In fact, look at the last verse of the prior chapter. David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. And Rod, we can go ahead and put up or fill the second picture there. It was the one we had last week. We'll leave that one up. You can see En-Gedi is to the very middle left edge of the Dead Sea. So he's right there by that by the Dead Sea. And that's where there's some amazing little hidden oases in that desert area where you can go and hide. Anyway, that's where he is. And so it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. Saul had to run away, didn't get to kill David. And so as soon as he's done with the Philistines, he's right back to David. Which is amazing. You just have dealt with your enemies, and here you're coming to a guy nothing but faithful to you, and you think he's an enemy too. Really, really sad. But anyway, it was told him. We don't know where the intel came from, whoever was spying or whatever. But news came to Saul again saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So he knows he's there in that region, and he's going to come looking for him and is going to try to take him out one more time. And there's going to be a couple of these times of him coming. Now look at how serious Saul is. This is really, really sad how serious he is about taking out David, because it says in verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. Now to take the chosen men, you're taking the best of the best. So he's taking the equivalent of the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs, 3,000 of them. And if you recall, David's only got 600 men. And we may have wondered, did he grow a bit from before? But we'll see in the next chapter, he still hasn't grown yet at this point in terms of the men following him. So they're outnumbering them 5-1 and the best of the best men coming after David. Saul really, really hated him, as we can see. So he brought these chosen men and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So that's the name of the particular place within this area of En-Gedi. So it's in that region. And that's what he is coming to do. Now, notice, he came down to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. So they're going along. They find some sheepfolds there. That's a rough area. The southern area is just rough, real desert, very, very dry. Just a rough place to raise anything, families or animals or anything. And so here they are, but that's the place. And there are some sheepfolds there. But anyway, notice what is said here, poetic language. Saul went in to attend to his needs. So that's a polite way of saying he had to go to the bathroom. So there he is. And okay. And so David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now this is going to be one of those primo opportunities for David to take out the king. Now, if you notice, when guys go to the bathroom, they're not like the ladies, bathroom by committee or whatever it is you call what you do. Guys go alone. And so he didn't want a guy holding his hand, and he went by himself. So he's in a very dangerous place. He happened to pick the cave that David's hiding in and all of his men. On top of that, his eyes would not have adjusted to the light. So he's going in. He's kind of feeling his way around the cave, finds the place that he's going to go to the restroom. And yet David's been in there, and so he has a lot better eyesight. He sees him come in there. And it's interesting. We're going to see that David's going to cut a piece of his robe off. So we don't know. I tend to believe he set his robe down somewhere and then went a little ways away from it. I find it a little hard to believe that David got that close to him, if he's wearing the robe while he's going to the bathroom, and to cut that off. But anyway, they were in there, and this is the scene. And the guys in there, they figured it out. So they probably had somebody on watch, seeing who's going to come into the cave, and Saul comes in. And so notice what happened in verse 4. The men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Wow. Now, do you remember last week we were looking in the prior chapters, and I used the phrase God talk. Saul kept using this God talk, like he thought he'd trapped David and got him in a place. Oh, God has given him over to me. Totally wrong. We can lie to ourselves. We're very capable of deceiving ourselves and convincing ourselves the Lord is in something. And Saul had done that. But this one starts to smell of some truth. Is it that the Lord is giving Saul into his hand? And you have to admit, just under the pure argument of self-defense, you could probably make quite a good argument that David had a right to kill Saul. He's been trying to kill him, actively trying to kill a thoroughly innocent man. If he weren't the king, well, even as the king, nobody has a right to do that. So I think you could make quite a great case that David would have had every right to kill Saul. But it's interesting to me, and it teaches us something about the way at least David looked at things. We may not go this far in terms of respecting an office, but David had such a respect for people in public office, but particularly because the Lord had made him king. It wasn't a man that did it. God had done it. And you remember way back, it was Samuel who had anointed him king. And so out of pure respect for God, what we're going to find out is David firmly believed if God anointed you and put you into this position, God's got to take you out. I'm not doing it. Because he felt that would be wrong to do that because God had put him in that place. So this is this God talk's being used, but David's not going to agree with it that I get a right to take out Saul. So very sensitive spirit that he had, his conscience very, very soft towards the Lord. And so he's not gonna take him out. It reminds me, I think David's thought was in Romans 12, he says, "Behold, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So he believes God anointed him, God's got to take him out. God eventually will through the Philistines, but he doesn't believe that he should. Now let me remind us of, make this personal for us today. How do we view the governor? How do we view the president? And I just always have to be reminded myself, 1 Timothy 1, or chapter 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You may need that quiet and peaceable for your sanity, watching some of the political decisions being made. That's where the peace is. Oh yeah, God, you're in control. This man's a maniac, whoever it is you are praying for. But anyway, that's what's going on. He had this tremendous respect. So it certainly heightens for me in terms of a ministry, personal ministry lesson, the office of when the Lord has put people into positions of authority. So anyway, that's what's happening. Notice the men said to him, verse 4, this is the day which the Lord said to you. So his men are encouraging him, hey, go kill him. Now, you know they had a vested interest, because if he hated David, he would have been happy to kill any of his men. There's treason. You've sided with the enemy. And so he would have rather, Saul would have killed them just as quickly as David. So it's in their interest to see Saul dead as well. And so they want him dead. And so, you know, they're telling him, take him out. Well, what did David do instead? David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What good's that going to do? But that's what David did. And we know the lesson, but he's gonna make a comment to Saul in just a moment. So it happened afterward. David's heart was troubled. His heart troubled him because he'd cut off Saul's robe. What a sensitive conscience. This amazes me. He has that much respect for something God's done with a human in office. This really does amaze me, and it really does kind of rebuke my heart a little bit about people that are in these positions of authority. So he's guilty just over cutting off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. Now here's the reason, and I think you'll notice twice in one verse David comments that God anointed him. I think that's the single great key to David's thinking. Notice verse 6, how can I do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord? He said it two different ways. God did this. God's got to take him out. Very, very commendable position by King David. And notice he even restrained his servants with these words. Now remember, he was prudent in speech. We were told in chapter 16, among all of his other great talents, he knows how to communicate with people. And he communicated with these guys, hey, God did this anointing. We need to let God take care of them. But notice he restrained them with words. He didn't even have to physically restrain. That tells me he was a great leader and they highly respected him to themselves hold back. I mean, they could have overrun him and had a little mini coup there and then went ahead and killed Saul. But they didn't. They respected David. And so he didn't allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Well, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave. And after he gets a ways away, we know he's a ways away because he had to call out to Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Even then, he's showing respect to Saul. How many of you would do that? A guy trying to kill you. Would you still bow down? Yeah. It'd be a little hard to do. So then David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? So David's now opening a full-on dialogue as he's screaming whatever distance he is to Saul. And so, okay, this is great questions David's asking. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? So he's saying, if you're listening to people telling you this, and it was mostly, I think, in Saul's head, I don't know anybody that would have said, David wants to kill you. He was so faithful to the nation of Israel and to Saul. So look this day as your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you. I like that David used this God talk on Saul. It's just very interesting to me. The Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone, yeah, like 600 guys, every one of them urged me to kill you. Now, whoever knew, I think they'd have been urging him. David, they're going to kill you. They're going to come after us. They're going to want to kill us all. Someone urged, he's being generous, covering for his men. Someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand. Notice the phrase again. The Lord's anointed against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, David's not done. My father, do you think he's wanting to remind him? You're my father-in-law, remember? I married your daughter, Michael. Is it commonplace to try to kill your son-in-law? Yeah, so my father, see the corner of your robe. Oh, so does Saul do the old look down and, oh my goodness, he just cut off the corner of my robe. He could have easily killed me. And it's dawning on him in this moment. The corner of your robe, it's in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. Notice, I have not sinned against you. That's very important. David thought it would have been a sin to kill who God anointed. Very important. And it is a great lesson to us, yet you hunt my life to take it. And then he's going to twice, verse 12 and verse 15, say, You let the Lord be the judge of who's righteous here in this whole scene. So let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. And so this is an old proverb. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, right? Peter whipped out the sword and Jesus had to tell him that. And so he's just saying, wickedness just breeds more wickedness. After whom the king of Israel, has the king of Israel come out? I mean, who am I? He's really asking, who do you think I am? A dead dog? A flea? I mean, come on. I've been nothing but faithful to you. And this is all implied. Therefore, let the Lord judge, be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So, everything he says right on is an appropriate response to what Saul is doing here. And it's just really, really amazing to me that he even had to do all this and to say all this. Really, it's really tragically sad. So he laid that all out. Now notice what happened. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" He knew who it was, but he's just saying it, confirming. Notice he called him my son. It's interesting to me just that he said that he admitted, "You're my son." And so it could be just a reference from an older man to a younger man, but likely even the tighter reference that he was, in fact, his son-in-law. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, I want to tell you, I don't believe anywhere in this Saul truly repented. I think he's remorseful. I think he feels bad he got caught. So there's a big difference between remorse and getting caught and repentance. So if he really was truly repentant, he would have done a few different things, as we will see. But anyway, he wept. He realized he'd been had and he could have died. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I." Oh, at least progress. Progress. David clearly was. He'd never done anything deserving of death. And so you are clearly more right than I am. You're more righteous than I. "You've rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." He is stating the obvious. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, why I don't think he's repentant. "You've shown this day how you have dealt with me. For when the Lord delivered me..." Now, I think that's one of the pinnacle moments of Saul's comments. Because in the whole God talk, he's admitting God delivered me to you. And clearly you're more righteous. And probably admitting you had a right to take me out. "But the Lord delivered me into your hand and you did not kill me." Wow. That's pretty amazing. "For if a man finds his enemy..." He's saying anybody else would have done the same thing. "Will he let him get away safely?" And of course, the obvious answer is no. But the sad thing is, Saul looked at David like an enemy. David didn't look at Saul like an enemy. That's the big deal. And so he's so twisted in his mind. He's looking at a man who's his ally, and he's looking at him like he's his enemy. And so that's what happens when we leave God, leave truth, leave righteousness. We start having all these crazy thoughts. And so, anyway, that's the place that he ended up going. So, verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." Now that is quite a statement, isn't it? How he knew in all the process, and at some point he knew, did he know about the anointing of Samuel upon his life? We do know back in chapter 15, Samuel was very clear with Saul that that God had removed his throne. God's removed it. "You're not going to obey me, and I'm not going to let you..." Remember, he first warned him earlier in disobedience, "Your children won't reign." And then God ended up even saying, "I'm taking your own throne during your lifetime." And of course, that's what's happening. But very interesting that Saul is even now himself personally admitting that you will be king. You're going to be king. Now, notice what he asks of him, because now that he admits, he realizes clearly God's anointing and somehow his protection's on him. He's going to be king. He's actually going to ask a favor of him. Pretty amazing. "So that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore," here's the request, "swear now to me by the Lord." He knows David's a man of his word. Can't count on Saul's word, but he knows he can count on David's word. "So if you'll swear to me by the Lord, you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Now, this is very sad. The first one I get, why he's asking, because it was the common practice of the day when a king moved on and another king took over, he would kill every living bloodline relative so that nobody could ever come up and say, the throne belongs to me by right of blood. And so that was just the practice. If they had 70 descendants, 20, 50, 70, 100, they'd kill them all. They just wipe them all out. And so that's what he's asking. And sadly, David never had any plan of doing this. That's the way Saul thinks. So it's funny, isn't it, how we project our sin upon other people? And you ever notice how much uglier your sin looks on other people? Why do we have such a hard time with our sin on someone else? It's very, very interesting the way we deal with that. But that's the way he's thinking. But here's the really sad part at the end of verse 21. It's even gets sadder. In all of this, in all of his craziness, all of his sin, he's worried about his reputation. Come on. I mean, you've destroyed your reputation. So he's worried about his descendants, but, oh, and by the way, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. His name's already mud. I mean, really, are you kidding? Did anybody think this guy was a righteous guy? There's no way he had a good reputation by this point. He's destroyed everything, in my opinion. So this is the deal, but this is another reason why it tells me he's not repentant. Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, he still cares about his name rather than who he's wronged and making things right. If you're truly repentant, you won't care about your reputation. You'll care about making it right with the other people and blessing people you've wronged. And if he really believed David's supposed to be king, as the Lord has said, he would have in that moment said, the scepter's yours. You're king. But he didn't. He really wasn't repentant. He really didn't care about truth and righteousness and all these things. So he's just sorry he got caught. That's the scene. That's what happened. But yet David, because he's such a righteous man, he swore to Saul, yeah, I'm not going to kill your descendants. And he was faithful to that. He never did go after any of Saul's descendants. As in fact, he's even going to take good care of some of his descendants. And so Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. So really, really a pretty amazing chapter of another wonderful scene of the amazing blessing that David was to Saul. And let me give you a couple of quick applications. Number one, we really do need to leave vengeance to the Lord. We really, really need to do that. Because if we take matters into our own hands, we usually make a mess of things. Let's let God take... Now, God may tell us to get involved in defending ourselves in certain cases. He may. But let the Lord direct that. But usually we just get angry and jump in and we make a mess because we're acting in our flesh. And we make a mess of things. So we really need to leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord will be David's protector and take care of him. And now in a minute, we're going to look at a chapter that's kind of a parenthesis in between these scenes, because you may look forward. If you look at the headline to chapter 26, which we won't get to tonight, it says David spares Saul a second time. So we're going to look at a scene here in between the first saving of Saul by David and the second. Saul's going to come after him again, another sign of his lack of repentance. And so that's what's going to happen. But yet here, David continues to trust the Lord for the situation that he's facing. Application number two, true repentance will make all things right and in accordance with the Lord's wishes. Clearly, Saul is not doing that at this point. He is not other-centered. He's completely self-centered. And then lastly, God will continue to leave. Now, this is what I think a lesson we all need to learn. God's going to leave Saul in his life for a while still. Why didn't God just take out Saul? I've had enough of you. But he lets David go through some more of this. Now, do you think this helped him as a king be a little more just? Certainly, it had to have influenced David some as he looked at the wickedness of this king. I don't want to be like that king. And, you know, sometimes you may have even grown up and your parents may have made mistakes or people over you and said, when I get in that position of authority, I will not treat people that way. And God's building character into David and getting him to trust him as his God. So I think very, very important helping David not abuse his power. Now, sadly, David will abuse his power in some cases. I mean, he's going to see to a man named Uriah who's innocent will be killed over his sin. He will make a mistake. The great difference between the two is that when David's confronted with his sin, he's thoroughly repentant, thoroughly wanting to make things right away. And we never saw that with Saul, sadly. So that's chapter 24, a tremendous chapter, some tremendous lessons. Now, chapter 25 is interesting. We're going to, in one verse, cover the death of Samuel. I'm surprised with as great as Samuel was, he only gets one verse. But we'll cover that quickly. And then what we're going to do after that very, very brief description is then we're going to spend some time, really the rest of the chapter, I think, is two major mistakes of David. Now, we already saw him get fearful earlier in some chapters a couple weeks ago. But these are going to be two big, big mistakes he's going to make. And it's amazing to me. Isn't it just one of those you sit back and go, Lord, thank you for recording their failures as well as their successes? Because if we looked at David and everything was perfect, I can't be like that. I can't be a man like that. And we might even give up on trying to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Well, the Lord covers the good and the bad and the ugly, the everything with his, we saw Abraham's mistakes. There are very, very few like Joseph where we don't really see anything bad recorded. But with David, he just lays it all out there for us. So one of our jokes is, you know, if there was a book about our flesh, call it Fleshalonians instead of Thessalonians. And if there was a book of Fleshalonians, this chapter would be in it. So David's two of his great mistakes, sadly for him, they're recorded, but they're here to teach us some lessons. So let me tell you what they are before we get into them. The two great lessons are anger. Anger can be the death of any of us. And that's amazing. He was so patient with Saul and didn't let his anger get the best of him. But he does with this guy named Nabal, and he just flashes. And then we're going to see him. It's the first obvious recording of David involved in adultery because he's going to start his polygamous relationships, and that's wrong. And that's going to damage him. One of David's great weaknesses was women. And it's a great weakness for many men, but certainly it was for him. So anyway, that's the issues we're going to look at. But first, let's look at Samuel. Very short description. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Man, that's it? There it is. So let's remember two great issues of Samuel. Number one, he was a prophet, great man. Let me remind you, 1 Samuel 3. So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Remember, if you're a prophet, you have to always be right, 100% accurate, or you get stoned to death. So the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So he was a faithful prophet, always obedient, always accurate in his prophecies. So that was a great part of his ministry. But he was also a judge. And really, this brings to the close the end of an era, the era of the judges. So Eli, out of the book of Judges, was Eli and Samuel. Those are the last two judges, because then they moved on to the kings. But if you remember in 1 Samuel 7, we saw the Ark of the Covenant return to Israel. And then after Samuel challenged the people, he read the following to them. It says, so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. He was a judge. And then later in 1 Samuel 7, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, all the way till the end. He was a judge and a very faithful, faithful one. So he is to be commended as a great prophet and a great judge. But his time came to an end, and he went to be with his Lord. And so David then went down to the wilderness of Paran. Okay, now we move on to David's mistakes. Now, if you look at the map there, you'll see Maon. Let's see, right here. Carmel and Maon, both of these are in this verse 2, aren't they both? Yep, both in verse 2. So right there. You can see the cities are close to each other. But here's what happened. There's a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. So it's like he lived in one city and did business in the other. And we're told a few things about this man, Nabal. So first off, he was very rich. That's an important fact that we will see. Well, it's kind of evident by the number of animals he owned, but it tells us what a wild cheapskate he was, as we're going to see in a few minutes. Really sad. David's men did a lot for him, and he wasn't willing to give them any thanks whatsoever. So he's very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats. I don't know what's considered a lot, but that sounds like a lot to me. He may have even had more, but that's pretty good. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now that's a time of great rejoicing when you're shearing your sheep, because that's harvest time. As you're getting that coat off of them and selling that and whatever he was getting and bartering or whatever he was doing with the sheep. Usually there were great feasts by the time they got there, both for the man that owned them and for all of their the shepherds and all that had protected them during the year. And so it's just a time of great, great rejoicing. And so this is what should have been a time of great rejoicing. David knows this is happening, and he wants to ask a favor of him because he's been so kind to Nabal and helping him. So now we're introduced to this man, his name was Nabal. Now, this is a pretty sad name because his name literally means foolish or senseless or stupid. So there you go. I don't know if he earned this name as a nickname or his parents looked at him and said, wow, Nabal, that's a fitting name for that kid. Anyway, I don't know. But anyway, that's what they named him. So somebody named him that. And you're like, how did he get this woman? I don't know, maybe because he was rich. But this, we're going to find out Abigail. Her name means my father is joy. And that probably dad had a little girl, want a little girl. And he's all excited. My father is joy. And he's blessed with this wonderful, beautiful little girl. And she is beautiful. And it's interesting because she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. What a woman. How'd she end up with Nabal? Man. So you kind of, nothing really sounds good here. If she's a woman of good understanding, she wouldn't have married a fool. And if her dad's all joy filled with her, he wouldn't have set her up with this guy, you wouldn't think. So I don't know how they got together. We're never told. But anyway, that's the scene. They're together. And she's going to show herself to be a very, very wise woman. Anyway, it gets worse for the guy because the end of verse 3, he was harsh and evil in his doings. Not just harsh, actually evil. So he's a rotten businessman, willing to not keep his word. Whatever it is, he was actually evil in his doings. And then sad with his heritage, notice he's of the house of Caleb. Remember Caleb, the great man of faith? Everybody respected, and when they got in the promised land, he got a lot of land holdings because he was one of the faithful, one of only the two faithful spies that went into the land, and a lot of the land in the south went to Caleb. And so apparently he's coming down the line, inherited some of this land and animals likely with it. So here he is, and he's a fool. What's the fool in his money? Soon, what's the line? What's that? Can't think of it. Anyway, they're soon separated or something like that. Yeah, soon to, what was that, Bob?
A fool and his money are soon parted.
There you go. A fool and his money are soon parted. There you go. He's going to part from his money. He's going to die here in a little bit. But anyway, so David hears this is going on, right? It's party time. It's harvest. It's great. Everybody's enjoying themselves. And he's shearing his sheep. So David's, he's hungry. Really, I think the main thing driving this, he's hungry. So he sent 10 of his young men. And David said to the young men, and he's going to give them a bunch of instructions for going up and approaching Nabal. And so we're going to just kind of go through this and see what happened here. But anyway, first off, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. You notice that? David had quite the reputation. Everybody in Israel knew who David was. Who didn't know about the man who slew Goliath and all of his faithfulness to King Saul? So that's going on, so greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity. He knows he's a very successful, very rich man. And he has them impart a very gracious greeting. Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I want peace to come upon your people, your family, all your workers, all your possessions. Just wanted to bless them. Then, now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Now, this is not real direct by David. You'll notice he's almost saying nothing was missing. But from the servant standpoint, I'm going to ask you to look down at verse 14 to 16, because after this man insults David's servants, one of the servants is worried about what David might do and goes to Nabal's wife and says, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. He reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them and when we were in the fields. So David had protected them so they didn't lose anything. And greater yet, verse 16, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now in this day and an age, I mean, when you're out in the field with the sheep and the shepherd, you could have marauders, thieves, any kind of who knows what, not only wild animals that can come and kill the sheep. Anything could happen. And as long as David was there, they didn't lose anything. So they saved a ton of money by sheep not dying while David's watching them. And I think David's very humble in what he tells his young men to say here. I think even more humble. But I think the beginning of verse 8 is going to make it clear. Had Nabal asked his servants, hey, what did David do for you? They'd have laid all this out. So he's being very humble. But let me just read verse 7 and 8 again. Now, I have heard that your shears, your shepherds were with us. We did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Okay? They'll testify of David's faithfulness to the men. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please let whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So would you bless us? We served you. Why don't you return a little bit of the favor and feed us? Let us join you at your feast. It's a time of great feasting. Usually, you know, it's open season to invite friends and family and all that to enjoy the things that had been done here. So anyway, that's what happened. Now, what's next? So David's young men came. That was all the instructions. So when David's young men came and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. That's wise. They laid out the case. They said what David wanted them to say, and they just went silent, waiting to hear the response. And so they're waiting. So here's Nabal's answer. He answered David's servants and said, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? Who's this punk guy you're talking about, David? Goliath. Now, it's really sad because this really is a phenomenal insult. In fact, he's going to insult David really in three different ways. First, he's going to insult him by acting like he never heard of him. Now, he has to have heard of him. How does he know he's the son of Jesse? Right? It's kind of obvious. He's heard a few things. He knows who David is. Make no mistake. But he is insulting him. So who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Then he says, there are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Secondly, he's acting as if David was some underling trying to bum something off of him. Hey, just people break away. You're just a little punk, and you're asking me for this, and what'd you do for me? So he's really acting like he's doing that. And then notice, I think the third insult in that verse is that he's saying he accused him of rebelling against Saul. You notice that? There are many servants who break away. David didn't break away. He ran for his life. Saul was the wicked one. And so here is David having to run for his life. He did not ask for this. David would never have broken away from his father-in-law. He was only faithful. This is what he's facing because of Saul. So that's really sad. All of these insults. And then it goes on. Shall I take my bread? Now, by the way, if you're the type that like to circle, this is a good verse to circle the I, me's, and my's. Right? Talk about self-centered. So, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they are from? Well, the guy's got a serious eye problem, right? Because a lot of us in the body of Christ have an eye problem, and we're not other-centered, but that's this guy's problem. And if he'd have just asked his men, would you tell me about this, David? What did he do for you? Oh, you can't believe what he did for us. You know how many sheep he saved you? I don't know what the going shrinkage rate is for sheep, but, you know, 5%, 10%, I don't know. But it would have been a lot of sheep. You got 3,000, think about it. I don't know, 5% in a year, 150, 10%, 300 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. He's only asking for a couple to eat. And so, anyway, that's what they're dealing with. And he's throwing all these insults at them and say, where do we go from here? So shall I get my bread? And so so David's men turned on their heels. This is not going well. They went back. And they came and told all these words to David. Now, David has been putting up with Saul for years now. This guy that wants to kill him, he's been thoroughly innocent. David has shown tremendous restraint and tremendous long-suffering nature. And you'd expect to see a little more of the same, right? No, no. David shows what we would today call road rage, right? I had enough of you. And it's really sad. Now, what's really sad, talk about thoroughly disproportionate, right? Saul, he had a reason to kill. This guy's rude to him, and maybe you argue he cheated him. That is no reason to kill a man at all, not even close. But notice what David does here. David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. What are you going to do? So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men, this is where we realize he still only has 600 men, right? He's got his 400 men, 200 stayed with the supplies. And now one of the young men told Abigail, then we get into that story. David, we're going to find out in a few verses, literally is going to go kill every man that belongs to this man. Not just the man. It's already way out of proportion. He would have thoroughly been sinning wildly against the Lord, would have tarnished his reputation forever over killing a man. And he's going to kill a bunch of innocent men. The servants have... It's not their fault they work for a scoundrel. This is what the guy's called a lot in this chapter. But anyway, that's what's going on. David's thoroughly out of control. This is not good. And so David has an anger problem, as we see here. And so it's interesting, as we grow older in the Lord, we all have to deal with this at some level. We all have our flesh, right? And it tells me, you never get to claim the old, oh, I'm Irish, or that's that Italian blood, and don't get to use that. Sorry. We all came from Adam and Eve. We're all the same polluted pool of genes. It's a mess. So you don't get to claim that. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. You don't get to claim that as a Christian. That's off the table. You don't ever get to go there again. So you need to turn to the Lord for His strength. Anyway, while he's girding up with his sword, now the servant, very wise servant, goes to somebody who can remedy the situation. He goes to Abigail, Nabal's wife. I'll read it again. Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. He reviled them, but the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, as long as we accompanied them and when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, this last part would have been probably pretty hard for the servant to say to Abigail. He's talking about her husband. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. Now, there's a little bit of protecting himself, too. This servant knows this is not going to go well. I don't know if he had a word of wisdom from the Lord, or he's just a very, very perceptive man. David's going to be furious when he hears this. So, he is such a scoundrel. So, he's telling Abigail, your husband's a scoundrel. And yet he said it. And he's letting her know. I'm sure she knew by now. She's a woman of wisdom. And no one can speak to him. It's bad enough to be a scoundrel, but you won't let anybody speak wisdom into your life. That even makes it worse.